Good morning, brethren and sisters, and welcome to today's virtual memorial meeting. And although we are apart physically, we are together spiritually. And for many of our brethren and sisters around the world, they have been meeting in this way for well over a year. So we have been blessed in this place that we've been able to get together so often, despite the COVID pandemic that is running rife throughout the world. My name is Brother Joe Clifton, and I'll be leading you as chairman. And today we have here at the hall our brother Ben Pitcher, who will exhort us from today and tomorrow's daily readings. And his theme is The Sure Mercies of David. And as an introduction to his words of exhortation and encouragement, we're going to be led in a reading of 2 Samuel chapter 12.
Well, thank you, my brother Joe. And good morning, my brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to all those participating and listening in this morning. So our daily reading for today is one of those awkward ones. I mean, what do we say about this incident regarding David and Bathsheba in front of our family when it comes up in the readings? And as Sunday school teachers, it comes around every 5 years and we have an awkward conversation with our class. Well, I'm not wanting to repeat those experiences and have an awkward morning with you. We know the incident, so I don't want to go over the details. What I'd like to do this morning is take a step back and look at the why. Not why did David do it. We know the answer to that. He's human nature, the same as you and I. And so, you know, don't think that we wouldn't be capable of the same in similar circumstances. No, the why is really the one that affects all of us. Why did God not deal with him according to his sin? And we want to look at this because, as David said, the same is the way that God works with us. Psalm 103, verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Now, Bible principle 101 is that sin is worthy of death. Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. We get that. But the bigger question in David's case is that Israel at that time was a unique society under God's law. And the law given through Moses had various consequences laid out. But two of the worst sins that carried death sentences were adultery and murder. Even manslaughter was potentially a death sentence unless you ran and stayed in a city of refuge. But there's no out clause for the sins that David committed. And what's more, these sins are going to become very public. People in Israel who respected David and looked up to him are going to feel let down and betrayed by him. So put yourself in your mind's eye back in David's era and in the position of hearing about this for the first time. They're going to wonder, how could he do this? And wonder if there's a pattern of behaviour that they've missed. And they'll start to analyse every interaction they had with David previously to see if they'd missed any sign that they should have been aware of. People are going to be shattered by this. David has become a stumbling block to the nation. And what is worse, God's name is brought into disrepute. People are going to say, you know, if that's what a man of God does, then I don't want anything to do with worshipping him. All these things are grounds to deal with David even more harshly than the law specifies, to send a strong message, to show justice is done, and appease those angry and indignant that they have been let down. And let's not forget that David's responsible and should have known better. You know, God commanded that the nations around be killed because of their idolatry, which was essentially fornication and human sacrifice. So David has just committed the same acts in sacrificing his friend in full knowledge that these behaviours are abhorrent in God's eyes. And what's more, he's king. He is the ultimate responsibility in dispensing God's law. He's probably judged other cases of murder and adultery, and probably dispensed harsh punishment to others. He's therefore more responsible, because he can't say he didn't know. And he's condemned by his own mouth. We read him saying that the man that stole the ewe lamb should die. All these reasons would be why we, humanly speaking, would say David has to be made an example of, and he deserves a more severe punishment. I mean, if Moses could be denied entry into the promised land for shouting at the people and bashing a rock with a stick, then surely David should be excluded from the position he holds in the kingdom of Israel for lying and deceiving God's people and taking one man's precious little lamb, the one thing in his life that was precious and that he doted on, when David had all these other wives to satisfy him. And then cold-heartedly and cruelly arranges for him to be killed in order to wipe it away and cover it up. But thanks be to God, you and I aren't the judges. And we come to remember this morning the one who God has given all authority and judgment to. And it's one who does not judge after the hearing of his eyes or ears. And we come this morning to remember him in his presence. We're all assembled now, perhaps in twos or threes, with him in the midst of us. We are in the presence of the judge of all the earth this morning. And he sees our motivations clearly. He sees our struggles and our weaknesses. And guess what? He understands and sympathizes with them. And he's appointed the judge because in his life he showed he perfectly did the will of his father. And here in this incident this morning, we've got an example of how his heavenly father judges a matter. And so we can be confident that his son would do the same. So why did God go exactly the other way to what we would naturally do and show mercy to David in this horrendous situation? And the answer is actually given to us in the reason that God chose David in the first place. Remember when Samuel went to Jesse's house and had these fine, strapping young lads of Jesse before him, and he marvelled at their manliness and their demeanour. And God said, "Don't look on the outside, because Yahweh doesn't see as man sees, Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And so God chose the runt of the litter, the brother that was so insignificant that he was off doing the work of a servant when the man of God came to visit. But it's the attitude of service and caring for others, including his flock, that endeared David to God. So much so that in spite of this incident that we've read of in all its distastefulness, God forgave him and covered his sin. And there's no doubt that we would be horrified if any brother or sister committed this kind of atrocity. They'd be out of fellowship immediately, and we would leave them to the authorities to deal with. And what ecclesia would ever consider taking them back? So I said I didn't want an awkward delve into the details of David's sin, but unfortunately, there's an even more awkward matter to raise. Someone participating this morning has committed a terrible sin that we'd be horrified if we knew of it. Perhaps it's you. And we've just read of someone whose terrible sins were not only known to the entire nation of whom he was king, but everyone down through history has known of his sins. And as Paul says to Timothy, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. The challenge is, are we guilty of the mote and the beam, where there are actions in our lives that are potentially every bit as bad as what David did in God's eyes, and we overlook them, or worse still, justify them? But in the context of the mote and the beam, where Jesus warns us to look to ourselves and our own motivations before trying to come up with the solutions and fixes to someone else's problems, because we can see the issues for someone else's life so clearly, can't we? Or so we think, compared to how complicated we find things in our own lives. You know, the things that we're struggling with are really a bigger issue for us than worrying about a speck in someone else over there. But in the context of that chapter in Matthew, I wonder if Jesus wasn't getting us to evaluate our own motivations in relation to the incident we've just read of. Because the two things that Jesus picks for us to self-assess are adultery and murder. Both things that David did here. And two things for which it's easy for us to say, you know, on a Sunday morning, all dressed up nicely with God's word open on our laps, I'd never do that. But listen to the words of our Lord who we meet to remember. Matthew 5:27. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. There's probably not a man listening in that wouldn't be guilty of that. And even in our sick society, young women are actively encouraged to objectify men in popular culture as well. So now, instead of being uncomfortable about the story of David, the discomfort's become personal, hasn't it? And again, God is more concerned with attitudes than actions. It doesn't matter if we haven't committed the crime, if we show the same attitudes. What about these words? Continuing on, you've heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. And, you know, we can easily justify it and say we were right to be angry about our brother because of what they did or what they said. But instead, we need the self-awareness to notice that we ourselves sometimes say or sometimes do or sometimes think. Paul in Romans says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Now, I'm not saying in the context of David this morning that we don't take action against outright error and unchecked sinfulness. So someone in a lifestyle of sin or someone who has a pattern of behaviour toward others or somebody that does something criminally wrong, we're right to put consequences and restrictions in place. As we read, David did not escape the consequences of his sin either, even though his sin was a one-off traveller, we saw in verse 4. But attitude is everything. You see, David, when he was, although he initially tried to cover his tracks, when he was directly accused by the man of God, he did not deny. And David confessed that he had sinned before God and fasted and prayed and wept in repentance. And God forgave his sins that he did not die. We have a word for that. Grace. Unmerited favour. And we even read in our reading that David's sin was worse than just the adultery and murder. They were horrendous enough. But he was also guilty of despising God's word. We saw that in verse 9 and 10. And that's exactly the same with our sin, isn't it? Even if they are unknown to others, it's God we have sinned against and his word. But the real positive for us this morning is that God does not change. The same grace that was shown to David is available to us if we show the same attitudes and the same repentance. Let me read some more again from Psalm 103. So Psalm 103, verse 10, words of David. Speaking of God, He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above earth, so great is his steadfast love to those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so Yahweh shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Now David did not get treated as he deserved, and his sin was removed from east to west. They never meet. Although the consequences of his sin forever marred his reign. But I mentioned the reason God forgave him was because of David's heart. And in Acts, we're told that David was a man after God's own heart. And his forgiveness by God clearly shows the principle: with what measure you meet will be measured to you. Yeah, think about David back when he was with the 400 men in the wilderness. Bitter, distressed men, we're told in 1 Samuel 22. And what did David do with all these grumbling, triangular people who didn't fit in or were in trouble? He took them in and cared for them. And they never forgot. And many of them were amongst his most loyal and mightiest men as a result of what he did for them. But it's not just his care. Think of his loyalty to Jonathan. So of course God would be loyal and caring toward him. And the very first thing he does on his throne is to find Jonathan's family to show loving kindness to. And in so doing, outpours loving kindness or chesed on Mephibosheth. And so God shows kindness or chesed to David. But back when he was with the 400, how many chances did he give Saul? Time and time again, David gave him the chance to do better and always respected him as the Lord's anointed. Do we respect each other as the Lord's anointed? And the ultimate example of David's forgiveness of Saul is when he wrote the bow, that lament. And I think it's been said before that David memorialised Saul as Jonathan would have seen him in his best moments. But David was genuinely distraught at Saul's and Jonathan's death. Think of that. David was genuinely upset over Saul's death. And he had the man executed that tried to take credit for it. So here's another thought. Do you think David was seen as a bit of a soft touch? Joab saw it as a weakness, didn't he? Remember when David was going to meet with Abner, probably to forgive him, and Joab prevented that from happening. Joab also intervened with Absalom as well, likely for the same reason. Humanly speaking, David was a soft touch, probably too forgiving, a bit too nice and perhaps even naive, some might say. But it's not what Scripture says. God's word repeatedly refers to the sure mercies of David. You could count on David being merciful. So guess what? David could count on God being merciful. Remember, our Lord taught us in our approach to God in prayer that God will forgive our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And we can clearly see that principle in the life of David this morning, can't we? But coming back to ourselves, what if we feel that it's not so much one big secret thing that's the problem, but it's the same thing that we fail at over and over again? Well, sin by definition is falling short. And we tend to quantify by how much we've fallen short, perhaps as a way to minimise where we've failed. But the reality is they're all sin, and they all need resolution. For David, this sin came as a stranger. It wasn't a habitual thing he did. But in our lives, are we struggling with something over and over? Well, as it's been said before, the fact that it is a struggle is a good thing. Okay, so it may not be a stranger to us in that sense. Maybe we know the look of that sin really well. Perhaps it's not so much a traveller as it were a neighbouring sin, if you think of it like that. Always potentially passing by the front gate. But as long as those sins are not welcome in our house, it means we're actively fighting it. It's when there is no longer a fight in our minds. That's when it's a worry. Because perhaps our habitual sin has now become a pet that we indulge in from time to time and let it curl up and relax before the fireplace, as it were, because we're comfortable in its company. And the reason that we have to keep up the fight against the small sin is because we're in Christ now. And so Romans 6, shall we continue in sin? God forbid, by no means. And so we don't wallow in habitual sin and make it a way of life. It's not our way of life. It's an unwelcome intruder. But the other issue is that the failure to identify the smaller sin can lead to the bigger. David looking over his roof and lusting at a woman bathing may be one of those familiar neighbourly sins, for example. But when he indulged in that sin, perhaps he just planned to enjoy it and bask in her beauty more closely initially. Perhaps he didn't have designs on her when he initially requested she visit, but small sins lead to worse things, and then the cover-up led to more. And so we can all reflect on the habitual sin we fall into. Perhaps it's covetousness. Perhaps it's lust in some form. Perhaps it's anger. Maybe it's gossip. Maybe we have some trouble with some addictive behaviours. Perhaps we have a tendency to be unthinkingly unkind or ungrateful. Or maybe our struggle is what we watch or spend our time on. What about pride? Whatever our personal struggles, we know that God is consistent. And the one thing we can count on is the sure mercies of David. Yes, it depends on our attitude, both to confessing our own often failings and how we treat others in their failures. But we each have a fresh opportunity this morning to be open and honest before God and have our many sins covered in His Son. And you may have a secret sin. You may have more than one constant failing. But that is exactly why our Heavenly Father has provided us with this opportunity this morning. Because He is merciful and He knows that we need constant access to Him. And so He provided the way of salvation through His Son. And His Son, who bore our nature, so He knows how prone to failure we are, He instituted this meal. And He commanded us to regularly meet, because He knew that we would need regular opportunities to confess our often faults and be forgiven, and to remind ourselves together of the sure mercies of David. And it seems clear, we need to forgive others in order to be forgiven. We need to show love to others in order to be, and grace to others, in to be able to be extended God's love and grace. And David is characterized by loving others. Even those that hated him and were out for his downfall. But especially also his strong love for those that were godly, like his love for Jonathan. How do we show love for others? Even the uncouth and prickly, those who are discontented and have grievances like those that came to David. Do we have the patience to deal with those kinds of people? David did. That's why God was merciful to him. Because with what measure we meet, God will measure back to us. And because David had a heart full of mercy and compassion toward others, God's own heart, as it were, motivated David. Because he was a man after God's own heart. And so God was motivated to show mercy and compassion toward him as well. And the key thing is that this incident we read of is not who David was characterized by. Murdering and adultery is not part of David's core self, who he genuinely was. There's no question that first and foremost, David was forgiven because he loved God. There are plenty of examples of people motivated by evil receiving a summary judgment in scriptures. So Phineas is one example where he acted against some so full of adultery in that their heart was overflowing in it as an offence to God. That's the exact opposite of falling into sin like David did. Like I'm sure we do. And that's why we come here and meet every week, to make sure that there's something bigger and more powerful motivating our lives in being a people after God's heart. Christ in us is what should be the motive force in our lives. Not lust and envy and hatred. They should be strangers and wayfarers in our lives. And we come to examine our hearts. We need to be self-aware, but also sensitive. A soft touch, like David, as it were, in allowing Christ in. Draw near to me and I will draw near to you, says God. David spent his life walking in the light of God. Walk in the light, says 1 John, and we do not sin. That is essentially the answer of why God forgave David of sins that each attracted the death penalty under the law. So, as we turn our focus toward the bread and wine, our Lord's body, given as an atonement, our covering, our mercy seat. What is more, he's the true shepherd. He has the same traits that David learned as a shepherd of caring for the flock. So let us remind ourselves that the one represented before us is the personification of the sure mercies of David. More than that, he's the means through which the sure mercies of David are available to all, despite their past failures. Here's David's confession, Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. And we've considered that God was merciful to David because of that confession. And in doing so, he's given us renewed confidence in God's mercy and grace toward us. Because we now come to remember the grace we have available to us through the one who is the sure mercies of David personified. So I'd like to close in Isaiah 55, if you have a moment to look at it together. And let's listen to God speaking directly to you and I and asking us to draw near to him in the covering of his beloved Son. Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And we're here to have wine shortly, aren't we? Verse 3. Bow down your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Seek Yahweh, verse 6, while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to Yahweh. And he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And while our Lord walked upon the earth, some called out while he was near and asked for his healing and compassion on the basis of the sure mercies of David. So as we pause now in self-reflection and consider our lives and our walk before God and how we try to have the same attitudes of heart as God, of compassion, patience, mercy and love. And so we too offer the same prayer as blind Bartimaeus on the roadside. Have mercy on us, Son of David.